Make care to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. And we'll read a short section from verse 27. Then came to him, that is Jesus, certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children, and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. And now a few very short verses. The first one is in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's enough for Romans. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the end of the verse, the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Psalm 2, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Canticles, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, and so on. Verse 6, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And now in Hebrews, just another short reading in chapter 5, Philemon, Hebrews, James. Chapter 5 and verse 5. Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'd like to speak a little tonight about certain elements of God's new world. It hasn't yet come into manifestation. But in resurrection, God has made a new beginning. I felt, in the light of the first Saturday of a new year, this would be a suitable subject. And we turned to Luke's account of this very interesting incident to get our text. In this story, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the words this world and that world and the resurrection. If you have listened carefully to the story, it would seem as if the Lord on this occasion was caught in the horns of a dilemma. his adversaries oftentimes sought to catch him in his words. And it may just be that there are some here today who have started the new year with hard questions and with problems. I'd like to assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ was never caught on the horns of a dilemma. And in this context, how encouraging it is to know that the Lord, having descended into the lower parts of the earth, he's broken up all the power of the enemy. And if I may take another scripture, he has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. And even in this particular context, had we read the Matthew account, no man durst ask him any more questions. I think it must have been marvelous to see the Lord coping with these men. And I would just like to engage you a little bit for a short time tonight with that new world that's opened up to faith in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the short time allowed to us to engage you a little with four of his official glories. In the first place, I'd like to speak about lordship, and then in the second place about headship, and then a few words in relation to kingship, and then finally in regard to priesthood. Not, I hope, to take up these matters in a cold and theological way, but in a refreshing way for my own soul and for yours, as we find that we've got a personal living link with a man in the glory of God. And not only are these glories before us, but everything is undergirded by the dignity of his own person. He is the Son. Now, as we proceed, I think it will become apparent that God's world stands in absolute contrast to man's world. And as we turn our attention to this first glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, his lordship glory, we find that it's in absolute contrast to this world through which we're passing. Sin is lawlessness. And rebellion, having come into the household and the family circle, is now liberated into all the relationships of life. I don't think I need enlarge upon this. We know this world too well already. There's lawlessness in the commercial world, lawlessness in the industrial sphere, lawlessness in the political sphere, lawlessness nationally, lawlessness internationally, we might almost say lawlessness religiously. And I always think we ought to be reminded that the man of sin who's going to play a part in the rebellion of the closing days, he's going to find his rise and his origin in the Western world. So we're living in very interesting times. And with this atmosphere of rebellion in man's world, we turn our eyes to one who came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. Now, when we turn to the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find in the New Testament that it is taken up in different ways. Sometimes it means teacher. Sometimes it means Jehovah. Perhaps particularly in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel, Jehovah. Jehovah of the Old Testament, Jesus of the New. Sometimes Lord means despot. 6 times in the New Testament, despot. And we're looking forward to the time when we're going to see the rule of an absolute despot, one who's going to do exactly as he pleases. A wonderful thought for those who love him, but a terrible thought for those who know him not. But normally, Lord just means rule, an authority, an administration. It's particularly his title in resurrection. He has been made Lord and Christ, Acts 2. He is Lord of all, Acts 10. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the Lord. Someone in prayer in the back, prayer meeting before this meeting, quoted the verse, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let it settle deeply upon every heart that we're coming to a day when the Lord alone, should be exalted in that day. But we know from the New Testament that in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's possible to acknowledge that lordship now. 1 Corinthians 12. None but by the Spirit can call him Lord. None is a Christian who hasn't acknowledged him as Lord. Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You'll never make any progress in the Christian pathway apart from a continual acknowledgement of his lordship. 1 Corinthians 14, let him that is spiritual acknowledge that these are the commandments of the Lord. And what is the testimony in closing days, just before he comes? 2 Timothy, be not thou ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or of me as prisoner. There we are, a little company seeking in obedience to his word, subject to his lordship, to walk in the pathway that he maps out for our feet. Lordship. Wonderful theme. Would that there were time to develop it more. Time doesn't allow. But I'll just tell you one thing before I leave this subject, something that arrests me as being entirely relevant to the situation we live in 1978. In the New Testament, there's no instance, so far as I'm aware, of the Lord's, of the disciples, or the apostles, or the writers of the New Testament, or even the Lord's own family, ever addressing him as Jesus. There's no instance in his pathway here, or his present session at the Father's right hand, where prayer was addressed to Jesus. We live in the days of the Jesus movement, when there's a danger of taking up this name rather lightly, even addressing our prayers to Jesus. Now, my business isn't to hurt anybody's feelings. And I don't know whether this is a custom here or the custom of some of the people in this meeting. But as an expositor of Scripture, I have to tell you lovingly that there's no instance, so far as I'm aware, of anybody addressing the Lord, either down here or up there, as Jesus. And if we do, I'm afraid there's a danger, and we have seen it, of not submitting our life and our ways to his headship practically, either individually or collectively. I leave it. My second subject, in relation to the Lord of glory, is to ponder a little while the truth of his headship. Now, headship, my friends, is a New Testament truth. And if you doubt it, you slip into the synagogue, and you'll find that all the men there have got their hats on. Why? They read the Old Testament in the synagogue. The truth of headship hadn't been revealed, so the men keep their hats on. Headship. There would be those who would tell us that headship particularly is one of the truths that the brethren should know something about. Some historians, I exclude present company, might say, why, the brethren movement began when Mr. Darby wakened up one morning to realize that there was a head in heaven and a body upon earth. Great emphasis upon this line of truth, the early part of the past century. But I want to say to you that headship runs exactly counter to what we're seeing in this world today. There's no room for headship in the community. We live in the day of the equality of sexes, the reversal of the sexes. There's a verse in Isaiah that says, as for my people, women rule over them, and children are their oppressors. No, we have to turn our eyes to the scripture. And we find there wonderfully brought before us the truth of the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like, if I can, to just put over one or two of the salient points in connection with headship, which I hope will be understandable and understood. Headship is not lordship. Lordship belongs to the time ways of our God. It belongs to this scene and the world to come. It will continue until that wonderful moment when the Lord Jesus Christ, having brought every rule and authority and power into subjection, rule on the earthly side, authority on the heavenly side, and power, the power of death, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, will hand up the kingdom unto God. His lordship will cease in the world to come. But his headship goes on to the eternal state. Lordship is a public matter. It's connected with the house of God in testimony. Headship is a private matter. And I would think that if I had to select only one word to try and put over the truth of headship, the word that I would choose to put over the truth of headship is character. God has seen to it that the Lord Jesus Christ, in bringing in a new heavens and a new earth, will have that world to take character from him who is the head. Project your mind forward, and you'll find that he who is the head gives character to that world of blessing that he introduces. He's the head of every man. He's the head of all principality and power. Good ones, those, not bad ones. He's the head over all things to the assembly. He is the head of the assembly. He is the head. And if you choose the Old Testament scriptures, he's the headstone of the corner. He's the head of the heathen. He gives character to that world of blessing that he fills. Oh, try and follow me, dearly beloved. Young and old, there's going to be brought in power a scene which God's own hand has dressed, which is going to take character from Christ. Now that's going to be manifested. But the wonderful thing is that before the day of manifestation, there's a moral manifestation of it now. In Colossians, where we get the Lord's double headship mentioned in connection with creation and redemption, he is the head of the body. When you move into the third chapter, you find in the hortatory part of that epistle these words, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another." And then, as the sort of grand climax, sometimes we call it the Christian overall, "and above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." These are the features of the new man. Now, in a moral sense, God's people today take character from Christ. How is it done? Because we're nice people. As a matter of fact, many of us are anything but. No, it's by the transference of the features of Christ into our moral constitution, for the features that I have listed are exactly the features of Christ. He is the holy, he is the beloved, he is the elect, and the moral traits that I have mentioned about the features of Christ coming to light in a company that are holding fast the head. Well, you may say to me, "That's all very difficult." And I venture to say, there was a time in my history when I said, "Oh, that's quite beyond me." But I remember Mr. Hold used to tell us a little story that I think made it a little bit simpler for some of us who just couldn't get a hold of it. He was an old man, of course. But out of his long and large experience, he reminded us of someone that he knew who had this rather sad experience early in life that he lost his wife. But he had a young family, did this dear man, and because he wanted the children brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, he put his family, his children, into the hands of a housekeeper. And he wrote out a lot of instructions as to how the children were to be brought up, what they were to eat, what they were to wear, the sort of instruction they were to get. And of course, the housekeeper took on the job, knowing that she had to follow the instructions. Well, she was a good housekeeper, and she followed the instructions. But she did more than follow the instructions. She kept close to the man who'd given the instructions. And presently, do you know, love sprang up between this widower and the man who kept the children. And they got married, and he tore up the instructions. And so, you see, there was a transference from lordship to headship when the instructions were torn up, and the new wife was able to carry on the instructions because she was in touch with the head. Now, you might say that's a simple story, but as a matter of fact, that's the way in which the Bible teaches us the truth of headship. And because I'd like to leave something clear in your minds, in Romans, you start with creation, chapter 1, his eternal power and Godhead. In chapter 3, you get redemption, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In chapter 5, you get reconciliation. We joy in God, through whom we've received the reconciliation. In chapter 5 also, we get headship, the two heads, Adam and Christ. And then when you're in the gain of the headship, in chapter 7, you get the two husbands. It's only a company who are in the gain of the truth of headship that can prove in reality the enjoyment of the relationship. And that's the way it works out. Now, the third of the glories that I would like to look at briefly is the matter of kingship. The Lord Jesus Christ was born King of the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ died a king. Jesus of Nazareth was the accusation nailed to the cross. In resurrection, we read that he is a great king, king over all the earth, king of kings, lord of lords. And this is the prospect that's before us, that in God's world, the king is going to be publicly manifested. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. They shall speak of the glorious majesty of thy kingdom. Now, I've been interested a little bit in seeing the reaction of people to kingship. Let me explain. In Acts chapter 1, you remember the disciples who accompanied with him when the Lord was going back to glory. They said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" It almost seems that these dear men couldn't get beyond the thought of kingship and the kingdom. Got it? Now, when you turn over to 2 Peter, you find a company. It may be the result of the sufferings through which they had passed, but they had to be reminded that there was a kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, you find the word of prophecy made more sure. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." "Yes, we look forward," says Peter, "to God's eternal glory." Now, you find exactly the same parallels today. When I was a young man, not very old now, I remember there were many Christians who were absolutely well clued in the matter of prophecy. Come to the prophetic map, you like the back of their hand. Speak about Daniel's 70th week, give you all the answers. They might even tell you what 666 means, which nobody knows, of course. These are the prophetic students. Well, there used to be such, perhaps there aren't quite so many now, but if you spoke to them about the Father's world and the opening up of the spirit's realm, their jaw dropped. "What are you talking about?" That's one group of Christians. Now you come to another group of Christians, And they're so very well clued in regard to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the opening up of the Spirit's and the Spirit's power of his session at the Father's right hand. They'll give you the answers in regard to all the present gain of the assembly. I better not say too much, but have you asked them about the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days of Daniel? Jaw drops. I'm afraid they just don't know the first thing about prophecy. In fact, it doesn't belong to us, so it's left to one side. Now, God would have us to be balanced Christians. And I think the purpose of this instruction would be, and after all, the prophetic page occupies about a quarter of the book, you know, is to know that the day is coming when he will be publicly manifested and the man of Calvary will be given his rightful place. What a day that'll be. Peace, in his day shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Men shall beat their swords into pruning hooks, their weapons of war into plowshares. What an abundance! You find that the reaper and the vine dresser, they're going to be overtaken by him that soweth seed. The wilderness shall rejoice, blossom as a rose. And if I may so say, it's going to be an abundantly happy time. I don't know about you, but I would like to get that into my soul. It's going to be a very happy time. Joy unspeakable, full of the glory. Our God is going to wipe away all tears from off all faces. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. Come to Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and sorrow and sigh away. David's men, you know, are mighty men. Hezekiah's men are wise men, wrote out the Proverbs. But Solomon's men are happy men. Happy are these thy servants, stand continually before thee, hear thy wisdom. And why is it happy? Well, we're looking forward to the well done, I hope. That's the judgment seat of Christ. 10 cities, 5 cities, many things. Yes, the administration, the world to come. What will it be to dwell above? But the chief ingredient of the joy is we've got a personal link with the King. In the Old Testament, you know, the kings are shepherd kings. Moses was shepherd king in Jeshurun. David was a shepherd, type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. And in that wonderful kingdom to which we're looking, will have a personal link with him who is the King. And this leads me to the last consideration, that he is a priest. God is looking for a response. God's world is a world of praise. In the coming day, now in the spiritual way, God dwells in the praises of his people. All that have breath shall praise the Lord. And how is that song of praise developed? Well, the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us. It's developed in the crucible of suffering. He can have compassion on the ignorant, this priest, and them that are out of the way. Do you, my dear Christian friend, feel that the way is hard? Hard? Do you feel that you're tempted? Enemies from out without? Hebrews 2. He's able to succor them that are tempted. Do you feel weakness within? Touched with the feeling of our infirmities? He'll give us mercy and grace to help every time of need. This priest is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. We prove it in our pathway here, wilderness journey, when the pressures are upon his people. But sometimes we're lifted out of those pressures. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews, we find that the priest who's turned his eye to us in the first seven chapters turns his face now to God. And we have a greater than Aaron. We have a tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. We have a new covenant founded on better promises, not of demand, but of gift. And on the basis of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ, we listen with delight to those wonderful words, "Let us draw near with true hearts, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Hebrews is not an assembly epistle. And I believe that every time, individually and together, be it in the meetings or at home, our hearts well up in thanksgiving and we enter into the songs of the homeland, we anticipate in a spiritual way what will be the response in the coming day. We know very well from Psalm 48 that there's going to be other families there and they'll all add their quota of praise. There are something like 8 or 9 families, perhaps, responsive in Psalm 48. As is thy name, so is thy praise. But to us, we have the full revelation of God as the Father. And we have to say in the words of the hymn writer, "Who like we his praise should sing?" It's all out now, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ has made the Father known. And it's in the light of that revelation we draw near. Now, as I close, and of course, I've only touched on 4 of the glories, many more could have been touched upon. These 4 are singled out in the scriptures which I have read as being linked with his sonship. Romans 1, the gospel, concerns his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, there's lordship. In Colossians 1, we get his headship, head of the body, but it's the kingdom of the Son of his love. Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion," he is king. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And in Hebrews 5, "Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Everything is undergirded, dearly beloved brethren, by one who ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And he is the one who sustains in the dignity of his own person all the offices that he fills. And you can see, I'm afraid I have to say this, what a thrust it is at the vitals of Christianity if anybody denies eternal relationships, because everything subsists in the dignity of one who can say, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, as I draw to the close, I just want to make one little point. In 1978, some of us, and perhaps all of us, are going to be in God's new world. The interesting thing is that we can live there before we get there. One of Mr. Darby's hymns says, there no stranger God shall meet thee, stranger thou in courts above. He who to his rest shall greet thee, greets thee with a well-known love. And I think the object of the exercise, certainly the desire of my heart, is that we might be found living there a little bit more before actually our feet are brought there. May the Lord help us along these lines for his name's sake.